So just as a way of prolegomena, getting to the saying the things that we need to say before we say the things I want to say. If you weren't here last Sunday, if you haven't listened to the sermon on Sunday, it's online, and it's important context for what we're going to be talking about today. So if you find yourself confused, especially in this first little bit, it's because you missed last week and you have to go listen to it. Last week, just as a very brief overview, we took a look at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and this idea that God created, and this being a fundamental belief for Christianity, that God created the heavens and the earth, that he created the stars and the planets, that he created all the vegetation and animals on earth, and he created us, in particular us, as his image bearers on the world, as his representatives to the rest of creation. And we talked a little bit about male and female and how God gives this, makes humankind in our image and in our likeness, God says, and they're going to rule over the fish and the sea and the birds in the sky. They're going to have dominion and they're going to steward all of creation. And so God created humanity in his image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. That this image of God is within individuals, but also within this couple, this male and female, Adam and Eve, as the sort of ultimate show of something that God has been doing throughout Genesis 1 and 2. If you actually read through the text, you'll notice that it's full of binaries, that it's full of things that partner together in a very particular kind of way to bring about beauty in the world. Right even in the beginning, God creates light and separates the light from the darkness, and you have light and darkness that are complementary pairs that together make something beautiful with the daytime and the nighttime. God creates evenings and mornings. God separates the waters above and below. He creates the sea and the land. All of these things that are complementary pairings, that they go together and they're designed to go together, and it ends with the creation of male and female. So there is something about this man and this woman together that is showing what God is doing in the world. It's a sign of something that God is doing. And Scripture continues this theme throughout the rest of the Bible, ending off in Revelation 22 with the new heavens and the new earth, this ultimate complementarity of heaven and earth coming together to form one perfect reality. This is the picture that we get of what heaven is like. Sometimes we think of heaven as just sort of like Cloud City. If you're born after the 70s and you're a Star Wars fan, you sort of think, oh, Cloud City, I'm going to live like Han Solo and Lando Calrissian. Or if you watch TV in the 90s, we think of the Philadelphia commercials, eh? Just sitting on Cloud 9 and eating cream cheese like disgusting people, because cream cheese is nasty. But that is not the picture of heaven that the Bible produces. The picture of heaven the Bible produces is one of heaven, the spiritual realm where God lives, and earth, this physical and spiritual realm that we exist in, colliding together to form one beautiful new reality where we will exist in the presence of God together. These complementary pairings coming together to produce something beautiful is the fabric of the entire biblical text. And if we throw it away, we're going to get into trouble later on. So this is foundational. One Bible scholar who's fairly famous, N.T. Wright, or Tom Wright, says this: the binaries in Genesis are so important. It's all about God making complementary pairs which are meant to work together. The complementary pairs are meant to work together, to bear with one another in love, as Paul describes. The last scene of the Bible is the new heavens and the new earth, and is the symbol, and the symbol for what the marriage of Christ and his church is the Christ and his bride is marriage. So it's not just one or two verses here or there, that when we talk about marriage in particular, it's not just about one or two verses. It's about the entire narrative of Scripture. It's about everything that Scripture is building up towards with God's intention for the eventual new heavens and the new earth. So last week we just talked about that and about God creating and what that means for us in terms of our purpose and for our identity, which are both found outside of us because God created. Today we're going to talk about sin and talk about God completing this creative work of the new heavens and the new earth, beginning with us today. So if you have your Bible, you can take a look at Genesis chapter 3, and you can also put your thumb in Romans chapter 7 and 8, because we're going to be flipping around a little bit between those two sections of Scripture. Genesis, the first book of the Bible, and Romans in the middle of the New Testament near the back of your Bible. The series has been going through foundational beliefs of the church. And so we've talked about the Trinity, and we've talked about Scripture, we've talked about the first bit of this creation, what it means to believe in creation in some sense. And so we're continuing that today by saying that to believe in creation as it is today is to acknowledge that sin is real. Is to acknowledge that sin is an actual thing. And this can get us into some of you might even feel like, oh, I feel a little bit awkward talking about sin. Because we have a strange relationship with sin in the modern era, in part because people have continually beaten other people with the thing that they think is their core sin. We have not taken Jesus seriously in saying, take the plank out of your own eye before taking the sliver out of someone else's. Christians are notorious in today's day and age for doing the opposite, trying to take out the splinter out of someone else's eye or the sawdust or whatever when we have not just planks but these big pieces of metal sticking out of our eyes that are lodged in there and that we don't want removed. We get angry when people try to remove them. We get angry when God tries to remove them. But we see throughout Scripture that sin is real and that it has affected humanity and the rest of creation in really profound ways. We read in Genesis 3 in particular all about this, the starting point anyways. In Genesis 3, right at the beginning, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." And the serpent, hi Liam, the serpent is, in later Christian tradition and within the Scriptures, is named as Satan. Satan is taking on this personification of the serpent. And the serpent said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Serpent is talking about God as though God is not present. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Now, if you know this story at all, if you've read Genesis, you know that Eve just added a little bit of extra onto God's command. God said, do not eat it. He didn't say, if you touch it, you'll die. So she's adding a sort of a layer of protection for herself to be able to ensure that she will not transgress, that she will not break her relationship with God. The serpent said, you will certainly not die. For God knows, when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then their eyes were opened, and they realized they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together. And this, within Christian tradition, is called the fall, and is a description of something called original sin. It's the first place where humans sinned against God, where humans oriented their life and being away from what God would have for them. It was first described in a lot of detail by Augustine. So if you've ever read something like Augustine's Confessions or heard about that, it's a couple of centuries after the Scriptures were written, but this idea of original sin, Augustine got from the Scriptures. And so as we look through today, this is sort of a given within Scripture, is that we are sinners, that we have oriented ourselves away from God because of this sin that Adam and Eve have done. They have set humanity on a trajectory away from God. This is a sneaky important little confession. We have gotten to the point now within Christianity today where sometimes we say, "Well, we're not quite sure how this actually works, especially in relation to genetics and what we know about the scientific world," and so we throw it away. But this is really important. Half of Christians now, according to recent studies that were done in the U.S., so it's not necessarily indicative of Canada, but I think it's pretty close. Half of Christians believe that humans are good by nature, that by and large, all things left to be equal, humans are good fundamentally. If we did a poll, we might actually find that we think that here. That half of us believe that humans are actually bent towards doing the right thing at all times, unless we end up choosing to sin in some sense. But this doesn't line up with two things. One, with Scripture, and two, with reality. That we know that we need to do particular things that are good, and oftentimes, even when we know the good thing that we're supposed to do, we don't ever do it. We know that we shouldn't gossip. Oh, but it feels so good. We know that it's a sin to overeat, to be gluttonous. But it feels great to have an overfull stomach. Right? We know what it is that God asks of us. But we do the opposite. We end up not talking about sin, actually, and put this language of sin to the side, because to acknowledge that we sin means that we have to take responsibility for it. So it's just easier to ignore sin and say, "I will not take responsibility for that which is happening in my heart." It just doesn't line up with reality that humans are good by nature. And it doesn't line up with Scripture. I'm going to flip over to Romans 3. Romans is a letter written by Paul, an earlier follower of Jesus, one of the apostles, who's writing to a church in Rome that is a mixture of Jewish people and Gentile people, non-Jewish people, and he's explaining the gospel to them. And he says this, in quoting, I believe, the Psalms, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." And that's a pretty harsh kind of indictment. There's no one who is good, not even one. Looking at an early church father, Irenaeus, he says, "If humans were created good by nature, their being good would be of no consequence because they were so by nature rather than by will, and are possessors of good spontaneously, not by choice." Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying, if we were good by nature, it wouldn't matter because we wouldn't be able to call it good. We would just be who we are. We wouldn't know the beauty of goodness because goodness would just be the thing that exists. Natural goodness, if we were born good, it does not ever deserve praise or reward. And the very fact that we praise goodness and we reward it is actually to point to the reality that something about us is not good on a fundamental level. On a fundamental level, something is twisted. Intentional or chosen goodness does need rewarding. If we praise goodness, why are we doing it if it's just our nature? Knowing about goodness is actually evidence that we are in some sense not good by nature, which is mind-blowing to me. This is one of the mind-blowing claims of Christianity, that fundamentally within our hearts we are disoriented away from God. And actually, if you look into church history, you'll find that the confession that our present condition is good by nature is a heresy. It's a teaching that the church has condemned called Pelagianism. And Pelagianism was a heresy that was developed by a man named Pelagian, a layperson actually, who was debating Augustine. And Augustine battled this idea with this concept of original sin. But Pelagian said, we are all good, and that we actually, sin is just choosing either to be good or not to be good. And Augustine said, no, it's way more than that. It's more fundamental to human nature. What sin is a corrosive force that's at work within us, driving us away from God, from knowledge of ourself, from other people, and from creation itself. Super interestingly, Pelagianism is the only heresy that can be disproved just by looking at life and critically examining ourselves and saying, how often do I choose the thing that I know to be wrong versus the thing that I know to be right? How often do I choose the selfish thing rather than the selfless thing? How often do I choose the thing that I know God says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, do not even think about someone else in a sexual way, otherwise you are lusting? And how often do we do the opposite and drift away from what God would have for us? Augustine said, we are free to choose, certainly, but our wills, our loves, our heart is distorted towards the direction of a distorted love. That the things that we love naturally are distorted away from God. And original sin is this reason, that something about Adam and Eve's disobedience unleashed this corrupting force into humanity. Almost, you can almost think of it like a genetic defect, I suppose. How? I'm really not quite sure. But we know that Paul talks a lot about Adam and comparing Adam to Jesus and saying sin came through one man, and so redemption must come through one man. And we just read this, and you'll notice that the focus is a lot on the woman. And this has led some to say, well, Eve was the one who sinned, not Adam. And I think they're wrong. And I think they're wrong because of what happens earlier in chapter 2, where God gives the command to Adam, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die. When you eat of it, you will certainly die. And you'll notice Adam, the one who has the responsibility for ensuring this command is kept, does not enter into this picture. He abdicates responsibility from the get-go. He chooses to say, I have this responsibility and I refuse to keep it. And in doing so, draws Eve towards sin and draws himself towards sin and corrupts human nature fundamentally. Which I think is why later on, they've covered themselves, and in Genesis 3:8, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of day. And they hid from the Lord. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He called to the one who had the responsibility. Where are you? And blamed him, not the woman. Which is so interesting. What does that mean for us when we have responsibility that we cast away? I think we're just showing ourselves to be born of Adam and Eve. Pre this fall, our will, human will was free from sin's infection. But post-fall, boy, even our will, just our very person is bent away from God. And we see this most profoundly described in Romans, which is why I want to bring us there today. In Romans chapter 7, Paul is talking about the law that the Jewish people followed, that God gave them, and is describing all sorts of things about it in relation to Christ. And he's talking about sin in chapter 7, right in the last half, and he says, "We know that the law is spiritual. I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." That sin can own us. Sin can own every part of our being and make us do what it wants us to do. This is a profoundly corrupting force in us. "I do not understand what I do," Paul says. "For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer in myself, I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. This corrupting force taking hold of my being. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work," he summarizes. "Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin." Paul's saying, we do not have the capacity to not sin by our own accord. We cannot choose freely to not sin, because the very thing that we want to do, we do not do, and the very thing we do not want to do, we end up doing. That is our nature. That's the corruption of our being. But he goes on to say, God has offered us grace. He says, actually, "Therefore," in chapter 8, "there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There's no condemnation, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Christ, in his death, sets you free from sin. That's something that Christ has done on the cross. In dying for our sin, in dying for us on our behalf, actually removes this corrosive force from within us by the power of his Spirit. God offers us this gift of grace, and the Holy Spirit works and transforms us slowly but surely, and transforms our minds and our hearts and our behaviors, our desires, the very nature of how our love is directed in the world. God changes through his Spirit as we trust Jesus. Which brings us to this other point, this final point about creation, that we trust not just that sin is real, because we do, and we need to take it seriously. If you don't believe sin is real, just look at the history of the 20th century, the bloodiest century in all of human history, and tell me sin is not real, and I will call you a fool and a liar. Just watch a documentary about World War II, and you can see the sin in people's hearts bubble up to the surface. But we know that that is not God's will for us, and that God is doing something else in the world. God has not stopped working in the world, and God's Spirit is still at work in us, drawing the heavens and the earth together. This is the message that Jesus came to give us. The gospel, the good news, that the kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God is coming near. Repent and believe. Our sin condemns us, but in Christ there is no condemnation. Paul continues, "For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And he continues on talking about the flesh, which is his way of almost personifying sin within us. He talks about the flesh and he talks about the Spirit of God. And he says, "The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. A mind that is governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not to submit to God's law, nor can it do so." It can't even do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. And so there's something going on here with the Spirit and God's offer of grace, that we are so disoriented within our being that we can't actually freely, on our own accord, choose to follow God. God has to do a work within us to free us to make the choice. And then says, make the choice. It's almost like peeling scales from our eyes and then saying, here is the road in front of you. Which one do you want to go down? Because in Christ, God has atoned for our sin. He's taken on the penalty of our sin, has taken on our guilt and our shame, and therefore we're no longer condemned by our sin. And if you were to imagine it, it was sort of, I find this helpful when I'm thinking about the cross, is that when God sees us before we are in Christ, he sees our sin. He sees that we're just covered in filthy rags. After we trust in Jesus and accept God's gift of grace, God looks at us and doesn't see our sin, but sees Christ's righteousness. It's almost like he's put on glasses to see who Christ is making us to be. And this is important. This being in Christ gives us an identity that is outside of ourselves, as we talked about last week, but it means that our identity, according to God himself, is not rooted in who you have been or in what you have done. Who you are right now is not what your identity is. Your identity is based in who you are becoming in Christ. And what does God say you are becoming? He says you are becoming a new creation who is holy and blameless in his sight. You are becoming a person who is dearly loved, who is chosen by God, who is a child of God. Your identity is not based on you or your merits, or the work that you do. It doesn't matter the quality of your work. It doesn't matter your achievements in life. To God, it is just but dust in the wind. Your identity is based on Christ and his work. Full stop. Full stop. It's based on God's grace for you. When we lose the language of sin, almost always we tend to start thinking more in terms of doing good works to gain God's favor, which is just a way to say that we get our identity through the things that we do. And God says that ought not be. And you know what? Even if we do one good thing with the aim of getting in God's good side, of gaining favor from God, of getting God to give us the thing that we want, if we even do one thing with the aim of having God say, you're doing a great job and earning his favor to get into heaven, we have made a mockery of grace. And we have said, I don't want to find my identity in you. We reject God's righteousness that he gives to us in Christ. the technical term that he impugns in it, that he gives to us. And the scary thing is we don't even give that a second thought, do we? We think, I can get into heaven if I just give a little bit more, if I just do a little bit more, if I just give a little bit more in the offering plate, God will bless me a little bit more. It's like a give and a take. And God says, no, that is not how this works. I give you grace, you give me your life, because I'm going to transform your life. I'm going to make you into the person you were meant to be. And if we say, well, I'm just going to put that little extra effort in and expect more from God in return, we're just rejecting what Christ is doing in us. And we're living according to our flesh, not according to the Spirit. A mind governed by the flesh, hostile to God and what God wants for us. Because God says it doesn't matter where you start or the amount of effort, he's going to offer you grace and he's going to give the same reward to everyone. Whether you have been a Christian for 50 years or 5 minutes, everyone gets the same reward. And if that doesn't sound good to you, you need to do some work with God in your own. God wants to do a work in your heart. Pretty profound work to draw you towards himself. God offers us all this gift of grace. God frees our hardened hearts to make a choice to either accept his gift of forgiveness, his gift of blamelessness in his sight, or to not, which is a choice between two things, eternal life or eternal torment. And it starts today. That we can choose life eternal today. And we only experience tastes of it within this life. But it's experiencing life that is in relationship with God through Christ. And so when things come that shock us and shake our world, in Christ we experience them with God by our side. And so they're actually not that shocking. They're not the earthquake that we expect. But apart from Christ, it's torment. And it doesn't just shake us, it cracks our foundations. Scripture describes this eternal torment as never-ending darkness that has fire that will never go out and worms that will never stop eating. Different metaphors to describe the exact same thing. We do not want it, that it's better to be in relationship with God than to not. Boy, today may God convict me of my sin. And help me to choose eternal life rather than torment. God gives us this gift of grace and wants to continue what he has started in Genesis in bringing all these complementary pairs together to make something particularly beautiful and more and more creative and compelling to bring us and to bring creation to its completion. God wants to finish his creative work within the universe and his recreative work. The thing is, it begins with us. God's plan for redemption for the entire world starts with Christ, and then it extends into his church. So if we say we want the world to change, God says, if you want the world to change, you need to change. It starts with you. It starts with you taking responsibility seriously. It starts with you confessing your sin and accepting God's gift of grace. It begins with you clothing yourself with Christ's death and resurrection through the waters of baptism. It begins with you accepting the Spirit into your life to make you new, to sanctify you, to free you to live as God's adopted child in righteousness and peace. And as we do, we experience this taste of what God is going to soon finish in all of creation, which we are going to talk about in a couple of weeks. So here's the only application that I think is appropriate for this. From 2 Corinthians chapter 5, my favorite passage in all of Scripture. It reads this. Excuse me. We are Christ's ambassadors as though God were making his appeal through us. He's making an appeal to this Corinthian church, and I think Paul's making an appeal to us today. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Repent from your sin. Turn away from your sin. Turn away. Choose to follow God's leading away from sin and away from the disorientation of our loves and towards orienting our life around the love of God as expressed in Christ. Believe in Jesus. Receive God's gift of grace and become who you were created to be. I implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. This is what it means. Repent, believe, receive, and become who God made you to be. And Paul says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, to take in all of the sin of the entire world, of all of history, past, present, and future. God made him who knew, who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that in him you might have God's righteousness and live righteously as God would have you live. And he goes on to say, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. So I implore you today, be reconciled to God. Repent from sin, believe in Christ, receive his gift of grace, and become who you were created by God to be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace, and thank you for this word from 2 Corinthians that calls us to reconciliation. Thank you, Father, that you made him who had no sin to be sin for us. And thank you that you give us an identity of righteousness, that you give us Christ's identity, give us Christ's righteousness. Father, I ask that your Spirit would be at work in us, convicting us of our sin and drawing us to the cross today. Help us to lay ourselves at your feet. And Father, I ask that as you convict us of our sin, also convict us of just how great and deep and wide your love for us is and how profound your forgiveness that you offer us is. Give us a taste of it as we worship you this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.